All right. Thank you, Lord, that we can come and talk about theology, talk about the things that we're going to talk about, Lord, why we should study systematic theology, and a little bit about your glory. We just pray that this would be a helpful class, and that you'd be glorified, that you'd help me, that you'd help all of us. We just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, you know, as you guys know, if you were here last week, but some of you weren't, we're doing a little class on systematic theology, and last week we introduced systematic theology, and I just want to kind of do a very, very quick review of what we covered last week, because repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is repetition. Okay, so we want to just kind of go through again. So a little bit of review. Remember, we're in the section called Prolegomena, which is the things said before. It's kind of an introduction to doing systematic theology. And we asked the question, what is systematic theology? Anyone without a handout, just like have that nailed from last week. What is systematic theology? Anyone want to give me like a chunk of what's involved in systematic theology? It's okay to be an organized study of God. Good job, Jody. Jody wasn't even here last week. of how much of the Bible from last week? Of the whole Bible. An organized study of the whole Bible. And so let's just kind of see if we have it. This is just what we covered last week. What is systematic theology? How does systematic theology relate to other disciplines? So let's look at this again. What is systematic theology? Theology, what does that mean? What is theology? No, God's word? No. What does the word itself mean? What's that? The study of God, right, Ralph? The study of God. So theology is the study of God, and what does systematic mean then? What is that adding to this study of God? An organized study of God done according to a fixed plan or system. It's methodical. It's organized. And so, like what Jody said, a systematic theology is an organized study of God and all his works. It's not just God, but it's broader. We talk about salvation. We talk about the end times. We talk about Christ, the Holy Spirit. The definition of systematic theology that we're using as we go through this class is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? What does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? And we kind of went through that in detail last time. There's just a quick reminder of the topics that we cover in systematic theology. The Bible, theology proper is God the Father, Christology, pneumatologies, the Holy Spirit, anthropology, the study of man, harmartiology, the study of sin, soteriology, salvation, angelology, it covers angels and demons, ecclesiology is the church, and eschatology is the study of last things, the end times. And so we kind of covered this last week. So what I want to ask then is, what is the result? If systematic theology was a study of what the whole Bible says about any given topic, what is the result of that study? What do we call that? Yeah, doctrine. Great. Doctrine. That's the end product. That's the goal. And the result is doctrine. So that's what we're working towards. This is a quote from somebody here. Systematic theology attempts to summarize the teaching of Scripture in a brief, understandable, and very carefully formulated statement. And I think that's a really helpful definition, that systematic theology tries to carefully formulate a statement about about any given topic that, the reason it's carefully crafted is so that it refutes error, so that it's just right on what God says, and it also refutes other false teachings that have kind of crept up over the years. And so systematic theology is very important, as we're going to look at today, why we should study systematic theology. One of the things is that when you have a good grasp of systematic theology and what the whole Bible teaches about any given topic, then you're going to be protected from falsehood that comes up and from twisting of Scripture. So last week, again, we also talked about how does systematic theology relate to the other disciplines. And, you know, I tried to convince you, if you remember, that even though systematic theology is topical, doesn't mean it's not biblical, because it's based on exegesis. And then I gave you this chart. I think that's what I've got coming up next. Oh, yeah, so I'm just going to give you the whole chart right now. So I gave you this chart where at the bottom level, remember, there's introduction, which is, anyone, what is Bible introduction? History, dates, authors, cultural information, historical background of the books, the times that it was written, kind of foundational things to help us understand the text itself. The biblical languages, of course, and hermeneutics are the principles by which we study God's word. And the whole point of those is to get to the meaning. That's what exegesis is. Exegesis is a study designed to get to the meaning of what the Bible says, by what the Bible means by what it says. And so exegesis is the foundation. As we understand the meaning of God's word, we take that in different ways. We can topically organize it in systematic theology. We can use it in counseling, evangelism, missions, and of course in our preaching and teaching, because everything needs to be based on the meaning of the Bible, what it actually means, what God actually wanted to communicate when he gave us his word. And so exegesis is the task that draws that out. And so we kind of covered all of those last week. And so we made some observations. I'm just going to skip through these pretty quick. I think that one, last one, was important. Systematic theology isn't something we impose on the Bible, but that we need to draw out from the Bible. And so last week, as we were going through, we kept coming back to this question of the authority of theology. If systematic theology asks, what does the Bible teach about any given topic, and we come out of that study with a carefully formulated statement, then those statements are doctrines to be believed. If it's from the Bible, then we ought to believe it, obey it, and yet we remember that the authority rests in the Scriptures itself and not in our carefully formulated and crafted statements. And so that's kind of the balance, and that's really, you know, true of all of our interactions with God's Word. And so our goal, as we study what the Bible teaches about soteriology and ecclesiology and eschatology, is to let the Scriptures speak. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to do the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, and eschatology. So, I think let's look at what we're going to do today. Today we're going to talk about why we should study the Bible systematically. We're going to talk a little bit about how I hope to do that, and then I'm going to do a bit of an introduction to the doctrine of salvation, if we get there. So why should we study the Bible systematically? This is where we stopped last week. And the first thing is to understand the teaching of Scripture. We need to do systematic theology. We need to harmonize what the Bible says so that we understand what the Scriptures actually teach in any given area. To adequately understand what the Bible teaches on any given subject, we need to harmonize and correlate the various passages that speak about that topic. If you don't harmonize and correlate, you just kind of end up with a mixed up mess of ideas about what the Bible says. This passage says this, this passage says that. Well, how do they go together? And when what systematic theology does is takes those doctrines, those the meaning of those passages, and tries to put them together and understand them in a whole, holistic kind of way. And that's why, you come out with carefully crafted statements. If we don't cross-examine and harmonize the results of our exegesis, we could end up with contradictory understandings of biblical topics. And so we want to try to harmonize it as best as we can. God didn't give us a systematic theology. He gave us a historical book like the Bible with narrative and poetry, and we need to take that and understand it and then put it together and understand what the whole of Scripture teaches. You know, I gave a little example here. So, you know, just an example of what we need to do, what kind of harmonizing we need to do. If you take John 16:23, which says, in that day, Jesus is talking here, he says, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. What a great prayer promise that that Jesus gave, and yet how have you seen that verse taken out of context? Yeah, you could ask whatever you want, and God will give it to you. Now, is that what that verse is teaching? He says, ask whatever you, whatever. He does say that, ask whatever you want. But what else does he say there? He says, in my name. And so if we want to fully understand, oh, there we go. I'm not sure what happened there. We lost our screen. Now, if we do a little study of what it means, what in my name means all throughout Scripture, we're going to come out with an idea that in my name means something that's going to kind of get us close to what 1 John 5:14 says. Let's just go to 1 John 5:14. It says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we asked from him. And so, in that verse there, according to his will, kind of shows us what really what in his name means. In his name means for his glory, for his sake. If we ask anything according to the will of God in our prayers, he promises to answer that prayer. And yet it doesn't mean that we can just ask whatever we want. We have to have our requests and our desires conform to God's will. So that's just kind of a, I don't know, not the greatest example of harmonizing, but something that we need to do throughout all of Scripture. So God has not seen fit to write the Bible in the form of a systematic theology. It remains for us, therefore, to gather together the scattered facts and to build them up into a logical system. It's necessary, therefore, if we're to know all the facts on any given subject, that we gather together the scattered teachings and construct them into a logical and harmonious system. Any questions about that? Yeah, God, so Rochelle says God has left it in our hands. In a sense, it is in our hands, and yet, you know, we do this work by the power of the Holy Spirit as we seek to interpret the Scriptures. But I think if God just gave us a systematic theology, there wouldn't be the joy of searching and coming to know him. The way that his word is written is wonderful. As you're looking at this narrative and you see different things, and it's just a wonderful way to give us something to do for his honor and glory, to try to bring these threads together and understand all these things that God has given us. So one of the reasons, and really the primary reason, I think, to study systematic theology is just because we're commanded to do it to fulfill the Great Commission. The Great Commission is Matthew 28, 18 and following. Jesus came up and spoke to them. Of course, this is to the apostles after the resurrection. Jesus comes and gives them his commission, his goal for their lives, what he wants them to do. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, this is where the disciples are told, this is where we get baptism from. What we would tell somebody in baptism is God commands the church to make disciples and to baptize them. Therefore, you know, you, if you're a new believer, ought to be baptized, right? And the same logic goes here with this teaching. We're not only called to make disciples, but part of that is teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so if we're supposed to teach, if as disciples of Christ, if we're supposed to teach all that Jesus commanded, we need to kind of take all that he commanded and bring it to the people, right? So you see that same kind of logic? So if the church is called to teach that stuff, then also on your side, you're called to learn, right? So each and every Christian is called to learn all that Jesus commanded. Now, when we look at all that Jesus commanded, I think we could very easily make an argument that Jesus' view of the Old Testament as the Word of God, he said that the Scriptures can't be broken, that it's inerrant, that it's never going to fail, that his view of the Old Testament would then include us, if we want to observe all that Jesus commanded, it would include even the things written in the Old Testament. And of course, it was Jesus' promise to the apostles that is what gave us the New Testament scriptures as well. And so we're called to understand all of Scripture and to teach it as we make disciples. This is the mission of the church. This is what we're called to do in this age. So we need to understand systematic theology to fulfill the Great Commission. I think this is Wayne Grudem. He says, the task of fulfilling the Great Commission includes, therefore, not only evangelism, but also teaching. And the task of teaching all that Jesus commanded us is, in a broad sense, the task of teaching what the whole Bible says to us today. This is where systematic theology becomes necessary. To effectively teach ourselves and others what the whole Bible says, it is necessary to collect and summarize all the scripture passages on a particular subject. And I think that's right on the money there. The basic reason for studying systematic theology, then, is that it enables us to teach ourselves and others what the whole Bible says, thus fulfilling the second part of the Great Commission. Again, Wayne Grudem. So another reason there is to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And very similar logic here. Paul says in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders that, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose. Or if you have an ESV, the whole counsel of God. I think that's the ESV. Does somebody have an ESV? Yeah, that's it? Okay, ooh, I went past it. I guess I can't go back. I don't know how to do it. Sorry about that. I'm not quite got this figured out yet. Okay, so to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and you know, for me as a pastor, I take that real seriously. That it is really my job, if I'm going to teach God's word, that I have to have a real good grasp of what the whole Bible says about any given subject. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to teach this class, is just so that I could kind of work in this area and kind of grow in this area myself, because. And it takes really a lifetime of work. We're going to talk about that later. But if you're going to accurately preach and teach, and one of the things that John MacArthur always says is that a good systematic theology that's been tested by church history kind of gives you some barriers in your preaching, so that you're not going to say something heretical on the fly as you're just kind of communicating, and all of a sudden you're going to take something and go, whoa, and just kind of go outside of the boundaries. And so it gives you some kind of safety boundaries. And it's really for the same for the Christian. It gives you some safety boundaries in your thinking that are going to kind of guard you as you go, start going this way, go, oh no, but that doesn't work with the doctrine of God, or that doesn't work with what God says about salvation, or that doesn't work with what God says over here or over there. And so a good understanding of systematic theology is going to guard you and protect you, and especially from false doctrine. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have this, that Jesus has given gifts, and these gifts are apostles and prophets and evangelists and some pastor teachers. And their job in verse 12 is for the equipping of the saints. So pastors and teachers, evangelists, they equip the saints. And the saints are then the ones who are supposed to do the work of service or the work of ministry. And that the goal of the work of ministry, the goal of the saints doing this work, is to build up the body of Christ. And this continues until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so we're called to, as saints, to build up the body of Christ until every single person is utterly and totally Christ-like, to the full measure of Christ's stature. And so we're called to do that. And look what it says in verse 14. As a result, the result of this ongoing process of teaching and equipping and building up the body is that we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And so if we don't have a good sense and understanding of God's word, the scripture says we are going to be tossed by the winds and waves of every kind of doctrine. Now, I've been in a church, and maybe you guys have too, where they're just kind of jumping on the next bandwagon, right? Jumping on the next exciting thing. I remember when the Purpose-Driven Life came out. You remember that book, The Purpose-Driven Life? And my pastor was like going, God's using this thing all over the world. We got to jump on the bandwagon. But a good understanding of systematic theology and maybe even having read that book and knowing a little bit of systematic theology would have said, we don't need to jump on this bandwagon of doctrine because it's not going to do anything. This is the trickery of men. There's also deceitful scheming going on that would want to take us away from the truth of God's word. And so we got to be careful. And a good understanding of doctrine protects us from that. And so it makes us stable. There's just that verse again, no longer to be children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We don't want that for our lives. And so understanding what the whole Bible teaches is going to help us and protect us against that. Understanding what the Bible teaches on any given issue equips us with an understanding of God and the world that gives us spiritual stability. If you have a good understanding of systematic theology, you're going to be spiritually stable as you already have a pretty good sense of what God teaches. And so when you come across maybe something new, something crafty, something deceitful, you're going to have some better boundaries and an understanding to protect you from that. Why else should we study systematic theology? Because studying of the Bible and even the harmonizing of it is going to enable spiritual growth. Again, you guys already answered this. The results of systematic theology is doctrine. And again, this quote from last week, systematic theology involves collecting and understanding all the relevant passages in the Bible on various topics, then summarizing their teachings so that we know what to believe about each given topic. So if we come out of systematic theology with doctrine, which really just means teaching, doctrine is essential to live a life that pleases God. Or to put it another way here, you can't grow beyond what you know. You can't grow beyond what you know. We don't skip the mind in the Christian life. We don't skip thinking and kind of somehow skip understanding and just jump to spiritual maturity. You have to have it in your mind. Now, you don't want it just in your mind. You don't just want to be arrogant and puffed up with knowledge, but you can't skip that mind step. And so the better we understand God and his ways, the more stable and secure our lives will tend to be. And I just want to show you some of this teaching on doctrine from the scripture. Paul tells Timothy, and again, the word doctrine and teaching is really the same word in the Greek. Paul tells Timothy there, 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching or and to your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So pastors are called to have an understanding of the teaching. They're supposed to pay close attention to that teaching. And that's one of the means to persevere in salvation. It's one of the means that God's going to use in our lives to keep us faithful to the end. Look at this verse here, 1 Timothy 6:3. Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, a different teaching, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine conforming to godliness. Doctrine conforming to godliness. One of my favorite phrases, doctrine, teaching, conforms to godliness. True biblical teaching helps to produce and make us godly, make us like Christ. It's a very similar thing in Titus. Paul, he says, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The knowledge of the truth is according to godliness. And so knowing the truth enables spiritual growth. Here's a longer passage in 2 Timothy 3. Paul says to Timothy again, you have followed my teaching, or you have followed my doctrine. And all of these things flow out of Paul's doctrine, his conduct, his purpose, his faith, his patience, his love, his perseverance, persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters, those who would take us away from the doctrine and the truth, those type of people will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so we need to be on our guard. And so Paul says, hey, if there's going to be these evil men, if there's going to be these deceivers who are deceiving and being deceived, then you, Timothy, you need to know my teaching. You followed it and you need to keep with it. And so he commends him to the scriptures, verse 14. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so we need to understand the scriptures because that is what is going to equip us for every good work. And not only just learn them, but we need to be, in, like it says in verse 14, be convinced of it. We need to come to scripture until we see that, yes, this is indeed what God says, and it changes our lives. That's part of the process of spiritual growth. In the systematic theology by MacArthur and Mayhew called Biblical Doctrine, it says there's a direct and inseparable relationship between sound doctrine and saintly living, something Scripture teaches clearly and consistently. Some of those scriptures we just looked at just now. And the reverse is also true. Where there is false belief, there will be sinful behavior. And so there's this relationship between doctrine, biblical doctrine, and holy living. And so we need to study doctrine in order to grow. Now, this quote is a little bit heavy, but this is really, really important and really key. I'm going to try to explain it as we go through here, but let me just have a drink and then I want to read this one to you. Again, this is MacArthur and Mayhew. It says, the systematic theology aims to expound in a comprehensive and thematically organized fashion the biblical doctrines focused on the persons of the triune God, their purposes, their plans in relationship to the world and humanity. It begins with informing the intellect, knowing and understanding. The intellect shapes what we believe and love in our heart. So it goes from our mind to what they're calling our heart. Our will desires what we love and repudiates what we hate. Our actions then accord with what we want most. The mind, so he goes through it again now and kind of gives us the direction here. The mind shapes the affections, which shape the will, which directs the actions. Theology is not finished until it has warmed the heart, the affections, and prompted the volition or the will to act in obedience to its content. Now that's a really key statement, very well said, that's important, which kind of gets at that thing that I said earlier, you can't grow beyond what you know. And so it starts with our heart, which the Bible calls our thinking, right? The heart is our mind, and sometimes we would include our affections. MacArthur and Mayhew aren't including the affections in the mind, but it starts in the mind or the heart. And as we understand God's truth and his word, and it changes our mind and our heart, the Holy Spirit is working to convince us of his truth. It has an effect on us, and that effect leads to loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. Those are, we could call them, our affections, our loves. It's our values, our treasures, the things that we value and esteem highly. So as our mind is renewed by God's truth, it shapes our affections, our loves and hates, and from there we're going to, what it said in the book there, we're going to repudiate what God hates, we're going to love what God loves, and so it changes our will. And as our will is affected by our affections, it flows from there out into our actions. And so this is kind of a biblical model of sanctification, from the mind to the affections to the will to the actions. And you can't really skip any of those steps without having a defective spiritual growth. And so what do we got to do then if this is the case? We need to fill our hearts, fill our minds with what the Bible teaches about all of these important things. And that's how we're going to grow. Paul has a simpler version in his biblical counseling. He says, Paul's not here right now, I think. He says heart, head, heart, hands. Head, heart, hands. So some people are going, yes, he does. Head, heart, hands. So if you like that better, I like this. This is what the Puritans taught, and I think it's kind of fun. So enable spiritual growth. Theology then is the process of understanding the truth. Doctrine is the product, and a transformed life is the goal. And so that's going to be our goal as we go through this series. It's not just to fill you with information like I've been doing the last two Sundays, but the ultimate aim of this is to get some knowledge of God in our minds so that we can have a transformed life. That's the goal. That's from Andy Snyder in Theology 1 class notes. So another reason to understand systematic theology is to refute false doctrine. Titus 1:9, the job of the elder is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching or with the doctrine, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So not only refute those who contradict, but also to exhort in the sound doctrine. Because, why do we need this? Because there's rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially of those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. Teaching upsets the families. Teaching has an impact on our life. Teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And so the elder's job, and really every Christian's job, is to refute sound doctrine, to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Because sound, false doctrine upsets families, it affects our lives. Another reason that I thought was kind of fun from Charles Spurgeon, he says, sound information upon scriptural subjects your hearers crave for and must have. Accurate explanations of holy scriptures they are entitled to, and if you are an interpreter, one of a thousand, a real messenger of heaven, you will yield them plenteously. Whatever else may be present, the absence of edifying, instructive truth, like the absence of flour from bread, will be fatal. I believe the remark too well-grounded that if you attend to a lecturer on astronomy or geology, during a short course you will obtain a tolerably clear view of his system. But if you listen, not only for 12 months, but for 12 years to the common run of preachers, you will not arrive at anything like an idea of their system of theology. If it be so, it is a grievous fault which cannot be too much deplored. Brethren, if you are not theologians, you are in your pastorates just nothing at all. So if you're a pastor or you have any kind of desire to be a pastor, you'll want to avoid that grievous fault by knowing systematic theology. And I think that's true, that you know, you should, in the preaching of God's word, you should come to a understanding of some kind of system of what the whole Bible teaches. And so I hope that at Grace Life Church, as you've kind of been here, and at least by doing this class, you'll have at least some kind of understanding of the system that I hold to anyways, as we kind of work through. And I'm learning just as you guys are as we go through this. So there we go. We've looked at what is systematic theology. We've looked at how it relates to other doctrines. We've looked at why we should study the Bible systematically. Let's just talk briefly here about how we hope to do this. Now, like I said earlier, systematic theology really requires a lifetime of work. If you're going to understand any one subject in the Bible to the full, if you're going to understand the whole Bible on any given thing, that's going to take really your whole lifetime. And obviously, week after week, I'm not able to put a lifetime of work into what we're going to do here. You know, every text must be discovered, examined, understood in the light of its historical context and according to its grammatical structure. You got to grab every text about a particular subject. And so we're not going to be obviously able to examine every single text. We're going to just have to lean on those who have prepared the way for us. I'm going to lean on other systematic theologies to kind of glean some of the best scriptures, some of the best arguments, some of the best teaching, and I'm going to try to present it to you. So our goal, like I just said, is right there. And I want to present enough scripture. I want this to be a scriptural thing so that you can see it for yourself in the scripture. Where it's appropriate, I hope to kind of bring some just opposing views, different views, reasons why one view is more faithful to Scripture than another. And of course, you're free. I just want you to see it from the Scripture, but that's what I hope to do. This is a quote from Herman Bavinck. I don't always know how to say his name right. Herman Bavinck. I think I'm saying it right. He says this. He says the note, and this is another little bit more complicated one, but he says the notion of dogma, the notion of doctrine, of, of biblical teaching, or really of the results of systematic theology, implies that the authority it possesses is able to command recognition and thus maintain itself. What he's saying there is that when we come to a carefully crafted statement from systematic theology, that statement itself is going to be of such a nature that it's going to be able to command authority itself. It's going to be recognizable by us as true. So he says a given proposition, a given statement from systematic theology is dogma itself, apart from any recognition. Even if we don't recognize it as, God's truth is still true. And so he says it rests on the authority of God. Nevertheless, it is intended and has an inherent tendency to be recognized by us as such. Truth always seeks to be honored as truth and can never be at peace with error and deception. It is, moreover, of the greatest importance for every believer, particularly the dogmatician, particularly the systematic theologian, to know what scriptural truths, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, have been brought to universal recognition in the Church of Christ. So he's saying it's helpful to know what has the church always believed, what has the church understood through history. It's helpful for us to know that and to recognize that. And so we can lean on those who went before us. Again, Herman, he says, a truth confessed by the church is not a dogma because the church recognizes it, but solely because it rests on God's authority. Still, having made this point, we must add that the confession of the church supplies us with an excellent, though not infallible, means to find our way amid many and varied errors to the truth of God laid down in his word. And so what the church has believed is a great guide for us. There's many, many godly men who have understood the scriptures better than us, who have gone before us, who died for the truths that they believe, and we can lean on them. They're not infallible, and yet we can lean on them and work and begin from where they have left off. That's what we hope to do, just kind of lean on some of the best theologies that I have. From our place in history, we have a great advantage because we can learn from all of church history and glean from the studies of those who walked with God before us. Scripture, again, is our authority, but those who went before us are helpful guides and teachers of Scripture. So again, I'm just keep saying the same thing here. This is how we grow. This is how we are changed. You know, one of the other reasons maybe we could even go back to is, why should we study systematic theology? Because I think it's going to inform our worship. It's going to fuel our worship. And this is what I want you to glean from this quote from John Murray, is just how wonderful it is to be able to study and understand God's truth. So he says here, when we properly weigh the proposition that the scriptures are the deposit of special revelation, that they are the oracles of God, that in them God encounters us and addresses us, discloses to us his incomprehensible majesty, summons us to the knowledge and fulfillment of his will, unveils to us the mystery of his counsel, and enfolds the purposes of his grace. If you properly get all that, then systematic theology of all the sciences and disciplines is seen to be the most noble, not one of cold, impassioned reflection, but one that stirs adoring wonder and claims the most consecrated exercise of all our powers. It is the most noble of all the studies because its province is the whole counsel of God and seeks, as no other discipline, to set forth the riches of God's revelation in the orderly and embracive manner which is its peculiar method and function. All other departments of theological discipline contribute their findings to systematic theology, and it brings all the wealth of knowledge derived from these disciplines to bear upon the more inclusive systematization which it undertakes. I think that's a really wonderful quote. And so systematic theology then, as we do this study, it really should fuel our worship, increase our knowledge of God, and be a blessing to our lives. So as we kind of go, here's the studies or the resources that I'm going to use. You know, how could I have a flaming diagram with a picture of books? Hey, that is just... that is... not good. So that's my little stack of systematic theologies. I got the works of John Murray this week too. If you know of some that are going to be really helpful or better, then I'd be open to kind of trying to secure some of those. But I've got, that's the list if you want to see that in the future. I hope to kind of work through these in the selected areas that we go through. But yeah, a good collection of theologies there. So, this is just a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He's kind of saying, hey, it's good to lean on those who went before us. And that's what I'm really going to be doing in this class. But I want to read this quote to you. He says, in order to be able to expound the scriptures, or systematic theology, I would say, and as an aid to your pulpit studies, you will need to be familiar with the commentators. A glorious army, let me tell you, those whose acquaintance will be your delight and profit. Of course, you are not such wiseacres as to think or to say that you can expound scripture without assistance from the works of the divines and learned men who have labored before you in the field of exposition. If you are of that opinion, pray remain so, for you're not worth the trouble of conversion and would resent the attempt as an insult to your infallibility. So Spurgeon has a good way of saying things and challenging you. If you think you're so smart that you don't need those people who went before you, then you're not even worthy of trying to convince otherwise, because you're going to just get mad that I don't think you're infallible. So he goes on, he says, it seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he has revealed to others. My chat this afternoon is not for these great originals, but for you who are content to learn of holy men taught of God and mighty in the scriptures. Charles Spurgeon, page 1. Just want to do a little brief introduction to soteriology. That's where we're going to start, is the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. And that's just a wonderful, wonderful study, is how God has worked in salvation. We're going to look at all the different areas. When people divide soteriology, they usually talk about two parts, the accomplishment of redemption and the application of redemption. Sometimes there's a third part added, which we call the plan of redemption. So the plan of redemption, accomplishment of redemption, and application of redemption. What are these things? Well, the plan of redemption is God's plan from before the foundation of the world to save some sinners, to bring them and reconcile them to himself. And so this plan is called predestination. It's called election, God's choosing. We're going to look at how that works and understand that doctrine as we go through. The accomplishment of redemption is speaking about the atonement, the death of Christ, and we're going to talk about the necessity of the atonement. Why was the atonement necessary? Why did Jesus have to die? What is the atonement? How does it look? We're going to talk about many of the different inadequate theories of the atonement, that don't quite hit the nail on the head, although there's always there's some truth in every lie, and or in every, a false truth or a half truth isn't the whole truth. And so we're going to look at those, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the extent of the atonement as we go through this section. The accomplishment of redemption speaks of the atonement, Jesus' death. The application of redemption is how does what Jesus did on the cross apply to our lives. And so there's multiple areas here. We're going to talk about common grace, thanks to the Arminian view of prevenient grace. We're going to have to kind of talk about what is common grace. Is there such a thing as prevenient grace? We're going to talk about God's calling. We're going to talk about the doctrine of regeneration, which is how somebody is born again. What does that mean? Conversion is repentance and faith. Justification, what is it? How does it work? Adoption, sanctification, perseverance, union with Christ, glorification, those are all subjects under what we call the application of redemption. And different theologians, different books kind of work through these things in different orders. Sometimes we see a chronological order where we start before the foundation of the world with God's plan, and then we go to in history past where Christ died on the cross, and then we're going to go to the application in time when God saves a sinner. How does that apply? So there's a kind of a chronological order. Oftentimes we'll see, and there it is, eternity past, the accomplishment of redemption happens when Christ comes. The application of redemption happens in time when somebody is saved. Sometimes we could talk about the theological order of redemption. The plan of redemption is from the Father. God the Father is the one who is ultimately planned and works salvation according to the counsel of his will. The accomplishment, of course, is the Son who died on the cross for our sins, and the Holy Spirit's the one who applies these truths to our lives, makes it real, and works to bring us to salvation and the new birth. So that's another way we could do it. A lot of the systematic theologies go with the Christological order, where we talk about the accomplishment of redemption first under Christology, the plan of salvation under soteriology, part one, and then the application. And that's the order that we're going to do, simply because that's the order that I have to teach it at Foundation Baptist College. So that's why we're going to do that. So there you go, just kind of a brief introduction. Now, just in the last 15 minutes, I just want to talk about the purpose of redemption. What is God's great aim in this work called redemption? What is God's great aim in salvation? And very, very important question. And I think I want to ask you. MacArthur's systematic theology really brings this out nicely. Most theologies are going to cover this in another area, but let's just kind of see. I think I have a question for you. What are some of the reasons that God has provided salvation? Why did God save? Anyone? Purdy? For his own glory. Purdy knows me good enough to know where I'm going, or knows the Bible good enough. For what are some of the other reasons that God has provided salvation for? For his own glory. Courtney? To restore his relationship with man? Good. And why did he do that? For his own glory. And good. What other reasons? Scripture says more than that, though, right? To show the immeasurable riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:6. Yeah, because he loves us. That's what I was looking for. Because he loves us. Because of the great love with which he loves us. God was under no obligation to save anybody, and he did so freely from his own will and for his own purposes. And so salvation is just freely of God. And so one of the reasons that he saved us was Ephesians 2:4, because of his great love with which he loved us. John 3:16, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so God saves us because of his love. But here's what MacArthur and Mayhew point out. He says, because believers receive such immense blessings at the hand of God's saving grace, it is a common misconception to assume that God's chief regard in salvation is to sinners themselves. We're so blessed in salvation, we can easily think, well, God must be just trying to bless us because he loves us. But there's more to what God is doing than just that. It's true that he loves us, but they go on to say, the flood of gracious benefits that man enjoys in salvation tempts the student of Scripture to believe that God's saving love terminates ultimately on man. Scripture, however, reveals that salvation is not man-centered, but God-centered. God saves sinners for the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1:6. And so they go on to say, the driving purpose for which God saves his people is in accordance with his ultimate purpose for all things, namely to bring glory and honor to himself. And so I think that's true. God's purpose in salvation is to honor and glorify himself, to reveal the greatness of who he is. And so as we study salvation, we should be able to see the greatness and the glory of who God is, and it should really be a fuel to our worship. Just want to show you this from Scripture, starting even in Exodus. Look at God's reasons that he gives for why he's doing what he's doing. He says, but indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. This is, I believe, spoken to Pharaoh. And God is saying, hey, I let you stay like this so that I could show my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. God's saying, I'm doing this so that I can show my glory. Exodus 14:4. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and all the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So God's purpose here again is that he is going to be honored, and that people are going to know who he is. Exodus 14, verse 17, "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." So again, God is saying, I'm going to be honored through this work. The work of the deliverance from Egypt is really a foreshadowing of salvation, and salvation is for the same purpose. Again, same kind of idea, Psalm 106, verse 8, "Nevertheless, he saved them," and I think it's talking about the redemption from Egypt there, although I'd have to kind of go back to the context, but "nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known." And those two things are really parallel. The power of God and the name of God are parallel there. He saved them to make his name known, to make his power known. And it's the same in our salvation. I want to go to, and you could turn in your Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, starting at verse 1, God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." This is, of course, is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. "He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait and expectantly for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." God is saying, I'm going to do all this saving work through Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give, and in that, my glory is going to be for me. I'm the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my praise to graven images. "Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and the cities lift up their voices. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." And so there we see that God's name, his praise, he won't give to another. He's jealous for his glory. And so in his work of salvation, he is seeking to bring glory to himself. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Jacob, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in your sight." And this goes on to talk about the blessings of the new covenant. But it's, again, it's for God's name, for his own sake, because he is holy and he wants to be known for who he truly is. Let's go back to Isaiah here, and I want to take you to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 25, God says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions. So God's saying, I'm the one who wipes out your transgressions. I'm the one who made atonement for your sin, who's able to forgive you. And why does he do it? He says, for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And so the Lord is the one who wipes away our transgressions, and it's partly because of his love for us that he does that, and yet ultimately, most ultimately, foundationally, it's for his own namesake. It's to reveal his glory. And we see almost the exact same thing in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, where John says, I'm writing you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Our sins are forgiven for the name of the Lord, so that his name might be praised. And so the ultimate purpose of salvation is the glory of God. And we see this most clearly, I think, in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you want to just turn there with me. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, we have all these blessings that the Father has bestowed on us in Jesus Christ. Really every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ. And in verses 4 and 5 and 6, it talks about the work of the Father. He, in verse 4, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And in verse 6, it tells us the purpose of this choosing work of the Father is to the praise of the glory of his grace, so that the glory of God, which has a gracious quality, would receive praise. So again, it's for God's name, so that God is doing this to reveal his glory so that it will receive praise. And then we see in verses 7 to 12, we see the work of Christ in redemption. Starting at verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and other blessings that come to us in Christ are given to verse 12. And in the end there, in verse 12, it says that the purpose of this is to the praise of his glory. So Christ is working in salvation to bring glory to God as well, so that God's glory would be praised. And again, the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 13 and 14 is to the praise of his glory at the end of verse 14. And so there's God working. It's for his glory. It's for his namesake. And really, because God is working for his glory, and our joy is tied up in knowing God and seeing how glorious he is, that's what makes heaven wonderful for all eternity, is that we're going to continually be amazed at the glory and the greatness of our great God. Salvation is God's greatest work to reveal his glory. And so it should, really what I say here, provide fuel for the fire of our worship. As we study how God works in salvation, it should cause us to worship and love him and adore him in new ways. And so I hope that that is the result of our study, that it provides fuel in the fire for our worship, and that we just love and delight in God more because of it. So I'm looking forward to getting into it after the break. I think we're back. Does somebody know when we're back? It probably says in the bulletin. We'll let you know, but I'm excited to come back, and we're going to talk about the atonement, that Jesus' death on the cross, what it accomplishes, and what it's for. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we could just kind of do a little bit more introduction to systematic theology, Lord. We pray you'd bless our study in your word. We pray that you'd make it fruitful. Help me as I study. Help us to know you better and to grow. We pray that it really would achieve its goal, spiritual growth in our lives, Lord. We pray that we'd be more stable because of it, that we'd know you better, that we'd worship you in greater ways. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.